Well, good evening, everyone. We're slowly but surely getting back to normal, and hopefully we'll see some familiar faces among us as we meet together week by week. Let's turn, shall we, to Psalm 37. Please don't forget, if you can look after Stuart and his wife next week for hospitality, to contact Pastor, and any other concerns that you have regarding any matters going on, people are on holiday and things like that. We know that. It's a very strange time, isn't it, in August. But we do pray we'll see some visitors to the church who are on holiday, might join with us and meet with us. That'll be good. And we've heard of a death, not in our immediate fellowship, but you'll know the young couple of Hyams, well, evidently one of their, is it the granddad of the?
Luke's granddad
has passed away. Right, okay. Evidently, Billy was saying they used to come regularly when the we had Reformation nights into the Easter conventions, events like that. Anyway, please turn to Psalm 37. We're going to read the first 15 verses. The heritage of the righteous and the calamity of the wicked, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity.
For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and the earth as green meadow.
Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness.
Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall renew the desires of your heart.
Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass.
He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday.
Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of a man who brings wicked schemes to pass.
Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm.
For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Roger.
Well, beloved, our opening hymn is number 90 in the supplement, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song. We'll stand, unite our voices to the praise and the glory of our God. Singing number 90.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, burn through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body delay. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. He returns, calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
We'll commit our meeting to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a staggering, awesome realization to understand that you, the infinite, holy God of the universe, that you truly love us. You love us with a love that is everlasting. You set that love upon us before time began. Lord, you choose us and ordained us to eternal life in timeless ages past, and therefore we rest in the assurance that your love will endure into the countless ages of eternity, if we could phrase it like that. Lord, you have made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You've made us a people for your own possession. You've told us that we are the apple of your eye. Lord, we would ask that you would help us as we draw into your presence this evening. Open our mouths, dear God, to proclaim your majesty, because you have drawn us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to declare that, not just on the Lord's Day, but Monday through Saturday. Lord, you raised us up out of spiritual death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And through the preaching of the gospel, through the testimony perhaps of a friend, through a little gospel track or whatever, but Lord, through the saving truth of that gospel, you drew us onto the cross. And you convicted us of our sin by the Holy Spirit. And you made us fully alive in Christ. All because of your great love with which you loved us. We thank you that you sent the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just been singing about his life and his death. He delivered us from sin's power by taking our sin upon himself. Taking the just wrath of that was due to that sin. We thank you that at Calvary, mercy and truth met, righteousness and peace kissed. Lord, we rejoice that your wrath against sin was perfectly satisfied on Golgotha's hill. Your justice fully vindicated. Your truth forever established. And your grace brilliantly, gloriously magnified. And Lord, all the demands of your law were perfectly fulfilled in him in whom our souls delight. In the process, you lovingly brought us into a place of safety and honor. You placed us into the household of faith. Lord, your banner over us is love. And it is with great confidence and boldness that we come in to your presence. And we intercede for others. We cry out unto you for those of our own fellowship laid aside with sickness. Our sister Maureen, unable to be with us tonight, we pray for her. We pray for John, our sister Joyce. We also remember Loretta and Joyce Wignall. We commit them lovingly into your hands. Sister Burrell, Sheila Disley, and others. Lord, their names are mentioned in the little bulletin. Lord, how we pray for them, asking that you would be especially close to them. Remember our dear brother and sister in Christ, the Hyams at this time. Pray for Luke and Jane. Pray for our brother Ian Hyam and his wife Debbie. Thank you for fixed testimony. We praise you that he is absent from the body. He is very much present with the Lord. But Lord, the family will sorrow. But we thank you that they will not sorrow like those who have no hope. We pray, O God, that as preparations are made for the funeral service, that it would be God glorifying and Christ exalting. We ask, Father, for his wife Claire, that she would know that strength that passes understanding. And so, Lord, as we continue here this evening in our worship of you, the living God, we ask that we would be very conscious that we are in your presence, that you're pleased to meet with us, because you have promised that you will meet with us. Bless like-minded gatherings of your people, dotted not only throughout this country, but around the globe. Lord, we pray that the name of Christ would be uplifted. To his praise and glory we pray. Amen. Amen. 251, friends, see what a morning. We're nowhere in the evening, but we're thinking of the morning, resurrection morning, gloriously bright. So when you turn to 251 again, we'll stand and we'll sing, and we'll give thanks for our offering after this second hymn.
See what a morning gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes, filled with light, as the angels announce Christ is risen. See God's salvation plan, wrought in love, born in pain, paid in sacrifice. Fulfilled in Christ the man, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. See Mary weeping, where is he laid, as in song she turns from the empty tomb, hears a voice speaking, calling her name, it's the Master, the Lord, raised to life again. The voice that spans the years, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace to us, will sound till he appears, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. One with the Father, ancient of days, through the Spirit, who clothes faith with certainty, honor and blessing, glory and praise to the King, crowned with power and authority. And we are raised with him, death is met, blood is won, Christ is conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead.
Our third hymn, and grace hymns this time. It's 256. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou over death hast won. Study of the Gospel of Luke, this wonderful adventure with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves this evening in Luke chapter 24. And we're going to read from verse 36 through to verse 43. It is, you'll note as we read it, it is on the surface, a very simple narrative, easy to understand. And yet, on the other hand, it describes the most profound of all Christian truths, that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. It's what we have been singing about this evening. Jesus Christ is risen. Now, surely that does not merit a silence. I know you're shouting amen from the heart. But this wonderful truth, brethren and sisters, Jesus Christ is risen.
Amen.
Amen. The victory is ours. In the wonderful, simple words of Scripture, so simple that no one could possibly mistake them, we have recorded for us here the testimony of this profound supernatural event. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in verse 36 in Luke chapter 24. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Amen. Well, beloved, today, as with every Lord's Day, we are celebrating the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead on the first day of the week. Isn't it quite incredible that there are gatherings of people in this country and elsewhere who still do this, still gather on the first day of the week? Some of those gatherings are quite substantial congregations in an overwhelming secular and materialistic generation, which is quite indifferent to the historic Christian faith. Yet, beloved, we still gather to thank God that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We hold fast this confession that there was a resurrection in space, time, and history of this crucified God-man. And we take that fact as given for many of our beliefs and values. For us, what we live for and what our existence is all about as Christians hangs on this fact that on the third day, our Lord rose from the dead. And there would be no point in continuing this service for one second longer if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, if he was still in some tomb in the Middle East. We face our friends, don't we? We face our friends and our family, and we tell them that we have an answer to their problems of guilt. We know how those heavy chains that bind men to their past can be broken, because Jesus Christ broke the chains that bound him to death. The message of the Christian faith is that life does have a purpose. The message of the Christian faith is that life does have meaning, because the final reality is not a coffin. Janet was sharing with me, just as we come out of the prayer meeting, about Vic, who went to glory, and how his wife is just wanting him to be taken home. And many of us can identify with that. Many of us have prayed for loved ones associated with our own fellowship whose bodily weakness, you know, was getting, you know, so dire that we were just praying, "Lord, take them home." And why could we pray like that with such confidence? Because we know that the coffin isn't the final reality. It's, "Lord, take him home. Lord, take her home." We know that absent from the body is present with the Lord, which is far, far better. Jesus lives. And because Jesus lives, so we shall live. Now, remember the context of this section that we read together. Remember, two disciples had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus, on discovering that it was actually the risen Christ. They very quickly, hastily returned to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 33 that they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. They found gathered together the disciples. Now, interestingly enough, that found gathered together, that's a perfect passive participle. When something is passive, it means that you don't gather yourself together. It means you have been gathered together. Somebody or something else is acting on you, gathering you together. So they had been collected together by some force. What was it that gathered them together? Well, we know what had happened over the previous few days. What had gathered them together? Well, the force of fear. We know that they were frightened. The force of doubt. The force of confusion. All these things that they had experienced over the previous few days had acted on them like a force to gather them together. And of course, we know that behind it all is the divine force. Behind it all is the Spirit of God gathering them together for an appearance of the resurrected Christ. Now, the two disciples from Emmaus, they think that they have a scoop. They think that they've got the news that these people have been waiting to hear. You see, they believe that their testimony will have more credibility. Why? Well, you see, that there's something to be, but don't know whether the two disciples were a man and a wife. You know, some people think that, or whether it was two men. Now, it may have been two men, because the testimony of the women earlier in the day, that didn't really count, because in that particular culture, the testimony of a woman wasn't taken as a bona fide testimony. And so these two disciples, if they're two men, they think we have the scoop, because this is being substantiated here by the mouth of two witnesses. So it's not just the witness of the women. This is the witness of ourselves, having encountered the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus. So I'm suggesting that perhaps they were men, and they think they have the exclusive. But they're surprised. They're surprised because they don't have the scoop that they think they have. Now, just to give you the scene here, they go to the house in Jerusalem. John tells us in his gospel, you can look it up later, John tells us in chapter 20 that the door was locked and bolted because the disciples are inside. They are frightened. They are hiding from the Jews. And these two disciples arrive breathless from Emmaus. And they are starting to bang on the door. And they're shouting, "Let us in! Let us in! We have got something to tell you." And the door is opened. And they are ready to blurt out this
Incredible news. But before they can do that, everybody inside says, the Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. So you see, before that they can shout their joy, before they can dispense with their wonderful news, comes this testimony from the other disciples. The Lord is risen indeed. Truly indeed. It's an emphatic word, being risen. And again, beloved, it's a divine passive, being raised and appeared to Simon. This is the only time in the four Gospels you hear about the appearance to Simon. The actual appearance isn't narrated. Now, remember, I said, and we said ourselves when we read the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we often say, you know, when that conversation took place, how we would love to have been there. How we would love to have listened in. And isn't it the same with the Lord's meeting with Peter? Wouldn't you have loved just to have sat in and heard what the Lord said to Peter? Because Peter hadn't done well that week. Peter hadn't done well the previous few days. Peter had flopped. Peter, you know, he was a triple denier. Peter had done just about as badly as anybody possibly could. Not only did he deny the Lord three times, but he scattered, doesn't even go to the cross. And he's hiding. And the Lord had said to him, remember in Luke 22, the Lord said to Peter, Satan desires to have you. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, Peter. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Lord says, and I've given him permission. And Peter is part of the reason that none of the others believed the testimony of the women, because Peter didn't believe it. We're not told the details of this meeting with Jesus and Peter. But what's important, beloved, and this is what I want you to grasp, but what's important is all of that failure. It's all in the past, and it's all forgiven. It's dealt with, it's over, it's gone. Peter was restored. Did Peter get it? Did Peter grasp it? Did he understand it? Well, his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I was in a hopeless state, he's saying. I was a basket case. And the risen Christ met me. Peter, we would love to know what he said. But you've told us here that you've been begotten again to a living hope. Give you that life again, Peter. Give you that reason for living, didn't he? Begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, he's back with the apostles in Jerusalem. They are processing this joyful news that it is indeed true. Jesus is risen from the dead. And as I say, the door knocks, and these two disciples are about to shout their news, but those inside already know. He is risen. And then it says in verse 35, they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And again, aren't you just, as I say, longing to know what was said on that occasion? Luke sums it all up in one sentence. They told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. How long would it have taken them to relate everything? Not only would the listeners not want them to leave out any detail, but the tellers, the two from the mess, they don't want to leave out any detail. I mean, if you were telling that story, what would it be like? What would the questions be like? What sort of questions would you be asking of them as they relate the story to them? You know, they come in and they're saying, you know, this morning, remember when we left? We left downhearted, depressed, confused, sad. And we were walking out of Jerusalem. We're about a mile down the road. And the other disciple says, no, I think it was about 2 miles. And they're debating this. Not, well, it doesn't matter, does it? Because we were walking, we were sad. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, this stranger appears out of nowhere. And he must have been a stranger. We thought he was a stranger because he's asking us what's wrong with us. And we say, you're a stranger? You know, do you not know what has happened in Jerusalem? Are you the only one in this place who doesn't know what's happening? And they're relating it all. Every little detail. You see, what I'm saying, friends, is that these are real people having real conversations in a room full of people. And this was the most important information that they had ever received in their lives. So it must have been a wondrous thing for them to talk about the experiences that they had along the road of Emmaus. I'm pointing to some of the Old Testament passages. They would be saying to him, well, our Old Testament, but they had been saying, you know, he was taking us to parts of Genesis, he was taking us to parts of Exodus and Leviticus, and he was showing us so many things that just explained to us who he was and what he was doing and how he had to suffer and die and rise again. It's all there in the scriptures. Made it plain to us. And then we brought him in and we had a meal. And it was revealed to us who he was around that table as he broke bread. Now we'll be breaking bread after our meeting this evening. But if you remember, I said back then, it wasn't the Lord's Supper that Jesus commemorated with them in Emmaus. Because the wine is obviously absent. But I suggest that then their mind was taken back to was the feeding of the 5,000. You know, when Jesus broke that bread. And they realized, this is Jesus. And no sooner had he done that than he vanished out of their sight. And what I want you to see, beloved, is everybody's got the same testimony. We saw him. We saw him. It was him. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. Very consistent appearances and consistent professions and testimonies that we have seen him. Which brings us to verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Why did he say that? Well, it was a common greeting. Shalom. Peace. But then we could say they were in a state of panic. They were in a state of fear. So when he says peace, might be another way of saying, you know, calm down. You know, don't be panicking so much. Might have been that. But perhaps it was probably more than just calm down. When he says peace to you, it was peace in the ultimate sense. It was the peace that God imparts. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came as the angels announced to bring peace to men of goodwill. And through the resurrection, he had accomplished that peace. It's peace, you see, everywhere that you look at it. It is the peace of God to a troubled, anxious soul. So while they're telling the story and dramatizing it, Jesus himself stood in their midst. He had vanished out of their presence in Emmaus, and now he just appeared before them in a split second, out of nowhere. Sudden, supernatural appearance, as startling as his vanishing. Listen to how John records it as he describes the same scene in chapter 20, verse 19 of his gospel. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, bolted, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. And by the way, he did the same thing a week later, didn't he? When Thomas, who wasn't at this particular meeting, comes in, he says, yeah, I doubt it. You know, when I actually see it for myself, I believe. And Jesus does it the same a week later, according to John 20, verse 26. But notice, Jesus here didn't appear as a dazzling angel. He didn't appear in that glorified, transfigured form as he had done on the Mount with Peter, James, and John. We see here that he appears in his resurrection form, which was not shocking, which was not stunning. Why do I say that? Because Mary thought that he was the gardener. And the women on the road just said, we met him. It was him. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, you know, he just walked up. He just walked up and started talking. And there was nothing apparently dramatically, shockingly supernatural about his appearance. The resurrection, glorified body of Jesus Christ was adoptable. It can be all glorious in that the New Jerusalem, you know, that body can light up all of the New Jerusalem, so there doesn't need to be a light because he himself is the light of that place. Or, as it is in these occasions, that glory can be concealed. It can be hidden, if you like. And he just looks, you know, the way we are looking. But you say, well, why does it say in verse 37 they were terrified? Why does it say that they were frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit? Well, friends, not because of what he looked like, because of how he got there. You know, he was just there in a locked room. He's there in an instant. He's there in an instant, and that's the shock. They thought they must be seeing a ghost. Now, they'd never seen a ghost, but maybe there was then, like there is now, You know, this belief that ghosts exist, or certainly spirits exist, demonic spirits, angelic spirits exist, it certainly couldn't be a material being. It couldn't be a human being, because where would he come from? You know, humans can't do that. You just can't suddenly appear in the house next door. So it was a fairly reasonable conclusion to say this must be a spirit, this must be some kind of vision. They are just stunned. They are shocked. They are startled. They are frightened. They are terrified. And then comes the convincing proofs. He said to them, verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? My friends, that's not a question that expects an explanation. That's a rhetorical question. It would be like us saying to somebody, what are you worried about? What are you so frightened of? You know, why are you so upset? We don't expect a litany of reasons. We're really questioning the legitimacy of that kind of attitude, that kind of fear. Why are you acting the way you are acting? And they can't. None of them can turn around and say, well, here's the reason why. Number one. Number two. Number three. They can't do that. They can't come off with a litany of reasons, because you know there's an empty tomb. You know there are grave clothes lying exactly where they were when they robbed the body. You know there's an angelic testimony. You've heard it. You know that multiple people have said, I've seen him. You know that Simon Peter saw him risen, and he reported that to you. You know that two on the road to Emmaus saw the risen Christ. You know all of that. So why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? As if to say, this is not legitimate. There's absolutely no place for that type of anxiety. You have no reason to be troubled. You have no reason to be uncertain about this glorious reality. What he's doing is demanding that they look at the evidence. He's saying to them, come on, use your minds. Think about it. You've heard the testimony. And he says, don't only use your minds, but come on, use your senses. Verse 39, use your eyes. Use your sight. Behold, consider, take note, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Who else could it be? It is I myself, ego eimi, I am. Isn't that the phrase that John repeats and repeats and repeats right throughout his gospel as he seeks to give the evidence that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is deity? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine. I am, I am, I am the name of God. I am that I am. And you get the same defined declaration here. So he says, come on, touch me. Use your senses. Use your brain. Think about it. Look at the evidence. Look at the testimony. Use your senses. See, look, and touch. Verse 39. Use your eyes. Use your touch. Handle me. And see for yourself. You know, there's a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Did you get that? The eternally glorified, risen Christ has flesh and bones, like you and me. We have an advocate with the Father, the man Christ Jesus. We have a great high priest, the man Christ Jesus. We talk about the wonder of the cross. We talk about the wonder of the resurrection. But beloved, never ever forget the wonder of the incarnation, when God became a man. And the God-man is still a God-man and will be. It's remarkable when you think about it. And will be throughout eternity. Well, he's asking them to look. And he's asking them to touch. Verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then in verse 41, so interesting. But while they still did not believe for joy. What is that? What do you mean you can't believe for joy? What sort of phrase is that? Well, basically, it's something too good to be true. That's what it is. You know, they have no expectation of this. We saw him crucified. We saw him taken down. We saw him buried. And now it's dawning on them that this is actually the risen Christ. And it's true. He is alive. And it's too good to be true. It's like the old, you know, I'm pinching myself to make sure that I'm not dreaming. You know, there's a conflicted mind here. That this is not possible. You know, the dead don't rise. But here is a dead person before me. And so the end is this. You've heard the testimony. You've heard the eyewitnesses. You've heard the multiple eyewitnesses of my resurrection, says Jesus. They've recorded the fact that I'm alive. The empty tomb, the grave clothes where they were lying, the angelic testimony from all those different people, including the head of the apostles, Peter himself. And Jesus is saying to them, and he's saying to us today, beloved, there's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of evidence to think about. We haven't been able to touch the Lord Jesus Christ the way these people have. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know, since that day, since that Sunday in 30 AD, the triumphant cry of the church has been, Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. This is the invincibility of the church. And beloved, this is what the church has always preached. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he said, you killed him, God raised him. In Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching, you killed him, God raised him. Chapter 4, you killed him, God raised him. Chapter 5, you killed him, God raised him. Chapter 10, verses 40, 43, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. to him. All the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. They killed him, God raised him. And beloved, they went on preaching the resurrection as eyewitnesses to the resurrection. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. It's the gospel of the resurrection, Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 1, verse 14. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so, beloved, please understand. The resurrection is not about Jesus' continued existence. That was never in question. He is eternal. That's not the question. But why a bodily resurrection? Well, very, very briefly, just give you the headings. Number one, bodily resurrection was necessary to demonstrate his complete victory over sin. Secondly, resurrection is necessary to demonstrate the purpose of God and humanity, that we are created as men and women to give glory to God through that, through the creation. And that, you know, the creation would be recovered in glory. This whole creation groans, waiting for that day of redemption. So he didn't only redeem us, he's redeeming creation. And we testify to that. We sing to God's praise of that. And throughout eternity, we will be singing God's praise, as we were originally intended to do, magnifying our Savior who redeemed us from the curse of the law. And thirdly, and most importantly, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is visible proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. And so all our sins been paid for. Slate wiped clean. We are forgiven. We are indeed a blessed people. And that little phrase that Jesus uses when he says, you know, have you anything to eat here? You know, when we get to glory, people say, well, will we be eating in glory? Will our resurrected bodies be eating? Here's Jesus with a resurrected body. And he's eating. He's joining the disciples in a meal. And beloved, when we get to glory, and we have our glorified bodies, I have no doubt we will be sitting down with one another, and we will be eating, and we will be conversing. Sitting down with saints that we read about in the New Testament, as I said a number of weeks ago, you know, so many questions you would love to ask people. You know, what happened? You know, wonder whatever happened to Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. You know, silly, maybe you'd never ask questions like that. But to sit down with Joseph over a meal and say, here, fill in the blanks. Will we do that? Well, we'll find out when we get to glory. But Jesus ate, and I've no doubt when we get to heaven, we will be eating. One of the first things we'll be doing when all things are made new, great consummation of all things, we will be remembering the Lord's death. Didn't he say we'll meet in glory and we'll participate of this wonderful, wonderful supper that reminds us of the sacrifice that was paid for us? You know, we do this twice a week, or twice a month. Never let it become something just routine, something that's just a ritual. Always remember the significance of it. That bread and that wine reminds us of our redemption. But not only that, Jesus said, do this till I come. It's pointing us forward to the consummation of all things. Amen. 259, lo in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Saviour.
grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior.
Jesus, my Savior.